Anybody's.
Really?
It could have been the COVID. It was probably COVID related. I'm guessing, but I don't know. I get a lot of stuff from her about COVID.
Oh. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I probably do in the red folder. I'm not sure.
In the red folder?
Yeah.
We can make a copy at home. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can copy it.
You don't need it right now? Okay.
Okay.
Does anybody want more coffee before I drain it? Finish it?
Drain it.
Go for it. Put something in the rub in for storage.
Sure. Good. All right. I'll take it.
Come on, three. So what I was saying before we prayed was you know, a concept that I taught on a couple weeks ago, Sunday, and a concept that I'm continually becoming more familiar with in my own life and understanding regarding the Jewish scriptures is just how still I can be so removed from the law and the prophets and what it really means. And, you know, going on the journey in the scriptures is the only way to familiarize ourselves with it. So for me, it's been as I approached, you know, to teach through this diagram again this year, and I'm seeing so much more new information that I feel like I was pretty blind to before. So when we started the cross, I said, you know, I approach with precaution because I was really recognizing in myself how just I've approached without caution for so long, you know. I've approached it more as a beautiful, the beautiful event of Christ laying down his life. When you get to a place like 1 Corinthians 2:2, it kind of epitomizes what the nature. Of how Paul and the apostles viewed the cross. And when we think about Matthew through Revelation as being an interpretation of the mystery that was hidden, the Messiah crucified, him raising from the dead, how that relates to eschatological things in Israel. They are giving an interpretation of the law and the prophets, right? They are expounding upon the law and the prophets and seeking to communicate what they feel has now been revealed through the life of the Messiah. And for Paul, he says, this is 1 Corinthians 2:1-3. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. So I didn't really come to you with a lot of hard Gnostic concepts. For I determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Messiah and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I never understood that. I've thought about that for a long time, and I think that's where these last four sessions have begun confronting me at a very deep level. Here he says, I came to you to talk to you about only Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in doing that, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And I don't think he's saying I was timid. There's something he understands My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And he said the cross is the power of God in chapter 1. So he's saying, I'm not trying to tell you about some really high and lofty thing that you're supposed to believe in. The demonstration of the cross is the power of God. Right? And so I feel like I've been with you guys in that way, in weakness and fear and in much trembling.
I would say you were that way that Sunday.
Well, that's great. Yeah, mm-hmm. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would agree.
Because I talked to you before.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. And so I feel that. So I'm not trying to draw out the cross. To me, it's great. I mean, here we've done 4 sessions around Jesus being crucified and what it means. And I wonder if he means here, I was with you in much trembling, because Paul knew what embracing this lifestyle meant. So he's sharing with them the power of God in the cross. And he's trembling, right, in the fear of the Lord. But as we looked at the suffering servant, I don't know if you read that portion in John's book, that was one of the main things I was going to highlight. In theology, it's called typology. But all we've done is really done an in-depth study of typology without using the theological term.
What page?
198. The fulfillment of righteous suffering. Did you want one of those books, Bill?
No, I'm good.
You could read it. You just listen? Okay. This is a... we're not going to read this whole section. It's not too long, but he says, we find in the lives of righteous individuals throughout the Bible a pattern of suffering which prefigures the suffering of the Messiah. For example, Jesus twice calls the life of Jonah a sign, just as Jonah was 3 days. Jesus here, at the end of that paragraph, uses typology to prophesy his own suffering and death. Similarly, the prophets of old were types of the messianic suffering, for all the prophets were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Indeed, the wicked persecuted the prophets, murdered the prophets. And so Stephen concludes in his martyrdom, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Into that paragraph. Therefore, the Messiah suffers, as Oscar Coleman, a theologian, writes, because suffering is the inevitable fate of the prophet. I'm going to jump down to the bottom part there. Though a theology of righteous suffering is plainly drawn from the historical figures of the Tanakh, particularly Job, it is developed extensively in the Psalms. The righteous are stricken, attacked, hated, afflicted, oppressed. Because of the depraved nature of this age, this is the normal experience of the righteous. Would the righteous throughout history suffer? Yet the anointed one be spared? No. Rather, it was fitting, this is from Hebrews 2:10, that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We're going to look at Acts 14, which is quoted right after this. So the idea of righteous suffering in the Tanakh carries over into the apocalyptic framework of the New Testament. As Paul summarized, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. For all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So believers should not be disturbed or surprised by their afflictions as though something strange were happening, because we are destined for this, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. As Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but we know that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, then we will be blessed. and considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which we also are suffering. So suffering and glory. And the pattern then is embodied by Jesus, because as we've talked about, it's the pattern of the law and the prophets. Suffering in the hope of glory. So then the people Israel are embodying God who disciplines them in love, suffering in the hope of the eschatological glory and restoration. So Jesus then embodies this suffering, ascends to the right hand of the Father to return and establish his glory on the earth. So the fact that the apostles understood it this way, that they're seeking to interpret this mystery that was hidden. And I'm saying that's the mystery that is hidden in plain sight. That the way that the Lord does things in his Bible, it's not an innate part of his character. It's a intrinsic part of his nature, that through suffering glory would be birthed. And that's why I started 4 weeks ago and said, and that's the question that we cannot answer. Why has he chosen to do it that way? And I'm guessing because the beauty that we will see in the age to come in knowing the hardships that others endured for the name of Christ is going to be part of the beauty and the glorification of Jesus. That he is going to be seen with so much beauty through the saints who lived and walked out this life of suffering in the hope of glory. So the glory of Jesus as it pertains to Israel's restoration, as it pertains to us being glorified in the age to come, and the stories that then come out. And I don't know if he tells them or we tell them in community how it all works out, but there, I would bet a lot of money, right? I would bank on that idea because it's a strand throughout the entire narrative of the scriptures. It's part of who he is, the suffering and glory. So then for the apostles to see the revelation of that is the revelation of the mystery. They're seeing it through Christ. He suffered. He's been glorified to the right hand of the Father. He will come again to be fully glorified and vindicated on this very earth. And so I keep using this analogy of how it's being overlaid. There's several concepts being overlaid. And how did they see it is the question that's being answered in the New Testament. And there's a couple places where they hone in. And Acts 2 is one of the primary ones. So that was on our list to read. And this is another place where, you know, it's Peter's sermon. It's his first sermon. Who read Acts 2 and got to the quote of Psalm 16 and thought, why in the world would he even quote this in his sermon? Did anyone do that? No. Oh, I said at the end of the last session, Bill, I said, Bill, this is our assignment for this week. I should have texted you. So I'm not going to go through all the pre-context. I think we all know where we're at. The Holy Spirit's coming upon them. He quotes Joel 2. And starting in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Here's the quote. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he died, he was buried. So he's saying David wasn't talking about himself. His tomb is with us this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. It seems pretty straightforward, right? Or does it? Does it seem pretty straightforward? And I've always read it pretty straightforward, right? Okay, the Messiah was crucified. Then you have this hope of the resurrection, which to me is gleaming more brightly today, I would say. He mentions 2 Samuel 7, that the son of David was chosen. He quotes Psalm 110, just similar to Hebrews 10. The Lord is sitting at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies a footstool. But this is a lot in two paragraphs. In fact, it shows just how much they understood. And I want to, now I'm going to hone in, okay? So verse 22, and when I'm on the notes now, in verse 22, we see that the way he starts, to me, seems pretty intentional. He says, men of Israel, listen carefully to these words, which is very similar to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. Right? Shema, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. So I think he's intentionally pointing them back to Deuteronomy 6, right? He's speaking to Israelites. He's likely, I don't know, there's a pretty good argument that they spoke in a Hebrew mix dialect. But these men are going to understand when he said, men of Israel, listen, because it's similar to Shema, Israel. Right, so he's getting their attention with something that they're familiar with. But it's also pretty interesting because what he's talking about is similar to what Jesus says to them in Luke 9, which is one of our passages. I'm kind of showing how it's all tied together here. Let Jesus comes down from the transfiguration, the mountain, and he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be crucified and then rise on the third day. He says it in all three Gospels. And in John, it's a little different, I think. I mean, the Synoptic Gospels. So, it's kind of neat for me to see Peter starting, you can almost see Peter, in that same way of, Lord, I'll die for you. Here he is like immediately coming out with a lot of passion when Jesus had to tell him, I mean, this, you know, only 2 months earlier, Peter, let this sink into your ears, right? The kingdom is not coming. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, right? So put this in your ears and let it sink in there and stay. So here now he's like basically doing the same thing that these guys. Hey, let this sink into your ears. This man, you nailed him to a cross. I mean, he's getting really intense. But I want to hone in on the phrase that we just read over, because it's a huge phrase. This man, verse 23, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Sounds like there'd probably be a lot of information that upholds that phrase, right? What is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? And you could be as simple and say it was that the Messiah would be crucified, right? For the sins of Israel and of Gentiles, and they'd all be included. And you'd be right. But what we've been speaking about and what we're the subject of today is we're approaching this idea that the apostles really understood that they were now unraveling and revealing a mystery that God had intentionally hidden. So Paul uses it frequently, and I think Peter here, I don't know how deep, you know, I mean, Jesus taught him on the kingdom for 40 days, but for him to say this, he's not just saying God was sovereign, the Messiah, you know, suffered. I think that he's definitely trying and seeking to understand the same thing he's seeking to understand in his epistle in 1 Peter, when he's talking about those things, that the prophets were trying to look into this suffering Messiah. So I'm repeating Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, so that we may follow all the words of this Torah. So God, this is what I'm saying at the simplest level. God hid in the law and the prophets this idea of suffering and glory. That restoration, redemption, glory all come through the theater and the events of suffering. But it's the hope of the glory that puts the righteous to suffering. In Tim's translation, he says, by having nailed him to a cross at the hand of Gentiles not bound by the Torah. I think that's interesting. Our Bibles just say godless men, but it literally means men without the Torah, men without the law. So he was nailed to a cross by godless men, right? It was the leadership of Israel. It was also godless men. Men without the Torah, who didn't know the Torah. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks about that. He makes a direct link to the same idea. He says, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, which is again showing there was an unknown portion. And so I'm not going to keep qualifying it. Peter's interpretation of this mystery is that it was hidden in God, right? It was revealed in Christ. It was hidden in God. There was a predetermined plan and foreknowledge that God possessed, and now it has been revealed in Christ, in his suffering and in his resurrection. Even this interpretation is revealing Israel's eschatological fate. So as we've talked about, this is how it overlays. It's transposed over each other. Israel's eschatological fate is the same. It is a predetermined plan by God, of God. It is according to his foreknowledge, right? as we've read in the prophecies of Moses, right, through Deuteronomy. Moses tells them point blank, this is what's going to happen to you in the last days, right, in the latter days. So there is a predetermined plan and a predetermined a foreknowledge that God possesses. It will come at the hands of Gentiles not bound by the Torah. So it's interesting that Peter throws that in there. You nailed him to a cross. He was nailed to a cross by the hands of men without the law. Right? And similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 2 then. You didn't have any understanding of these things, right? Of the Torah, the covenants of promise, and these things. This may be hard to really link together. I hope that if you're not following me and it feels difficult, feel free to stop me and I may or may not be able to explain it. Okay, because, we're going to get to it here, but even when you just say mystery, what happens is it's kind of like you feel like it's something that can't be understood. Okay. The apostles distinctly believed that the mystery was revealed and understood through Christ, right? Through his life and his death. And that transposed over Israel's life and death and resurrection is tied to the mystery. And how much they saw that is kind of summed up in these phrases that we read over. And I know I touched on this a while back, and today I'm going into it full-fledged. So if you don't feel like you're getting it, you may soon hear. So stick with me. Don't disengage just because we're talking about a mystery. Administration. So I'm jumping to Ephesians 3. That's where I'm pulling this from. I should have put that up there at number 2. When you read Ephesians 3, which has a lot of language in it that kind of, you just read through it, right? You read through it and think, man, why did he need to write so difficultly? That's what I thought for many years.
I couldn't believe.
Why did he make this so difficult? Why is he writing in such a difficult way? And instead, I think Paul is using summary phrases to communicate a very deep revelation that he believes is being revealed through Christ. Again, but it's just the fullness of the law and the prophets. So we're not talking about something new. We're not talking about some higher form of knowledge. We're talking about the fullness of the example. So in Ephesians 3, oh, Holy Spirit, please help us and open our minds and hearts to understand your scriptures. Paul says, for this reason, I'm starting in verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power, To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Messiah and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the assembly to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. What was this unto? It was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith. Then he actually says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart. Actually, in the Greek, in Tim's translation, he says, I am trying to not lose heart through these tribulations I'm enduring on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Okay. So, let me just ask you, okay, for this question. So, Paul says, I'm supposed to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Messiah so that I can bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Right? Is that phrase hard? It is, right?
Say it again.
For me, it's been very hard to try and start grabbing a hold of this. What does it mean to bring to light the administration of the mystery? even that phrase is kind of like, what in the heck is he talking about? Right? Right? And we've read over it for most of our lives, but I'm saying he really means something. Okay? And what he means has to do with a lack of understanding of the law and the prophets. That's why he's saying, I'm trying to do this for you Gentiles, to bring to light the administration of the mystery, because you don't know the Torah. You don't know the prophets. You haven't come from this line. And there's something that through revelation, the Messiah's life is revealing the administration of this mystery that God hid. And now it's being revealed to the apostles and the prophets. So it's actually an enormous, huge thing. He's saying the revelation of the law and the prophets and how God has chosen to do these things. He has administered them through a mystery, and I'm bringing to light how that administration functions. That's what I think he's saying. Does that make sense? And it functions through suffering before glory. Okay, that's, and so if we keep that as the baseline, mm-hmm. suffering before glory, keep it as the baseline from Jesus' words. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit, right? So it's the same idea. You can start to find it everywhere. And that's why it's the mystery hidden in plain sight. But the way that God is administering this mystery is through the lives of real people living this suffering before glory. And that's why the hope of the age to come is going to be that every man sitting under his neighbor's vine, like the prophets say, and saying, so tell me, what was your suffering like? Right? Tell me what it was like for you. Because if your life was just glorious, all the stories and great cloud of witnesses that surround you, right? Like, I don't know. I've wondered, like, man, some of us may like feel insecure on that day. Like, oh man, that guy's story is like mm-hmm. filled with suffering. And I lived for myself, you know? And so do you see how it's all intertwined into the gospel? So the gospel isn't just, you know, lay down your life and follow Christ because it's what he did. It's that he embodied the whole story in himself, because he wants the story to be embodied in those who say, I am a disciple of Christ, so that the world looks on and says, this is mysterious. These people are suffering for a God that's invisible and laying down the wealth and treasures of this life and saying it's for the hope of the glory and age to come. That's mysterious, and that's 1 Corinthians 1. It doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So it's roping you into being a partaker of the gospel, this great mystery of suffering before glory. Does that make sense? Getting there. So let's define here the administration at the bottom of the page. The phonetic spelling, that's the Greek word there. I don't know Greek, so. The definition is a stewardship or an administration, and Paul uses those words frequently. I should have put all the references here. I didn't. You can look those up. The usage is the management of household affairs, stewardship, administration. So how has God chosen to manage the affairs of his household with his covenant people, right? There's an administration that's functioning. It's the covenant. It's discipline, you know, and a remnant sustains. And discipline and a remnant sustains, and it's suffering in the hope of the glory to come. Mm-hmm. So think of a verse like the Father disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in, right? And that's Hebrews 6, right? Where he says, is that Hebrews 6? I'm really not fresh on Hebrews. I need to get back in it. But he says the Father scourges. He actually says scourges there in the Greek, those he loves. And so all this for me, to just put it right plainly, is coming to a point, and it's really coming to a point of surrender. So for me, it's everything that was false that was said about me or my family in the church in the last 2 years by different people was purposely predetermined in the foreknowledge of God to bring me, to help me become a partaker of this gospel. And did I do good? No, I pushed against it. I pushed against it. I may not have gone low. I may not have shown love in places where I could have. And yet, what I'm seeing now is, no, this is the point. This is the point. God desired that, and he desired it so I can become a partaker of his gospel, right? So he forces our hand, so to speak. He crushes the pride of man so that, right, we have these stories in glory in the age to come. So I said to Jim and you guys last week after class, what if the point, right, because we, and I entertained this idea too, surely all this is should culminate in people in the body, and this is pretty vulnerable, but people in the body, you know, wanting me to have a role in leadership and teaching at Valley Bible. Surely that's what should come of this. And the Lord could be going, no, 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 no. See, son, that wasn't the point. The point wasn't for you to have more platform time because this message is so important to me, which it is, like the Lord saying, it is important to me, son, but that's not the point, right? The point was you becoming more like Christ. And if you thought it was, I'm so desperate to get, you know, whatever, this message of truth out, that all this was going to culminate in that way, you missed it, right? The point was, as Brandon emphasized, right, love, laying down your life. So, does that make sense?
Do you realize that both messages are important? Okay. I mean, you can't belittle what you're trying to do.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I do. I do. I just...
They're both important.
They are, yeah. No, I agree. And you can't... I do believe you can't really go to the depths of fullness of love without... I don't know. Like, how much understanding is required to lay down your life? Not much. I struggle then with how far do you push it, right? How far do you push it? But what I'm saying is I am heeding my own message of precaution with the cross, because what it's done is it's kind of like the wave has capped over me to where I've gone, oh, this is the point. And I should probably count on, right? If I want to continue doing this and the Lord has called me to do this, then it's likely that that is going to be the continual journey of our life. It may be more slander. It may go even further than that. It could go to ends that we're not yet aware of. And the point is that the Lord brings that. And the goal then is that I respond in love. That's the point, because that's the witness of the gospel, right? So you can't teach about the witness of the gospel and then not have it manifest when you're tested, because that is trampling the blood of Christ underfoot, right? And so I think I did part of it right. I really did try to love in a lot of ways. My heart, though, was bitter and hurt, right? And I kind of drug myself through it, and the Lord did carry us through it. But the witness of the gospel, you can't just know it, you know? And so I feel the Lord is that's what he's really getting at with me. That's why I'm just so tender around as we're going through the cross. Like I feel so much caution because I see the discrepancy in my life, right? I see it. And I want to lose it all for the sake of Christ. I was saying that to him today. Man, I was realizing again, there is still so much of Stephen alive that has to be surrendered to the cross. So in seeking to understand the mystery and the administration that this is how God does things, then it should be commonplace for believers, right? Each of us in this room should expect then to be betrayed by those we love. And then there's the opportunity for the witness of the gospel to be alive. There's the opportunity to become a partaker, right? You become a partaker through doing what Christ did. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, you know, that sort of thing. Being the seed that falls into the ground.
I'm thinking back to Isaiah 53:1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Yeah.
And I only know Hebrew enough to just check what this word and that word means and something, but that word revealed means, and Eve could maybe check me on this, because you know Hebrew somewhat.
Yeah, I don't know if I know the word revealed.
In this particular case, according to the word study,
Where are you specifically again?
Isaiah 53:1 is revealed. It means revealed shamefully, like you do with a prisoner,
yeah,
where you strip them
embarrassment
bare so that they're going to be controllable, shamed.
Mm.
And that's the way Christ was on the cross.
Mm. Yeah.
He was revealed shamefully,
mm,
not just simply a revelation, but a shaming.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, that's part of it, right? That's And the word I've kept using as we've approached these things is disconcerting, right? There probably isn't in the gospel we present to people and baptize them into, we probably haven't disconcerted them enough at what Jesus is actually requiring of his disciples, right? We haven't disconcerted ourselves enough that, oh man, like for Paul to say there in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, right? There is then a marking upon a follower of Christ from the evil one that says, I am going, I'll tell you this, I had a dream 10 years ago when Philippians 3 was really going deep inside of me. Like, I want to lose it all. I want to forsake it all. I want to count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. And I had a dream, and it was a strange dream, but ultimately a demonic presence came up behind me and said, I am going to kill you, Stephen Holmes. He said my name, right? So there is a marking from the enemy upon you. You want to follow Christ? I have permission from the God, just like he gave to Job. I will kill you. I will do everything I can to destroy you and your faith. Right? I look at my childhood and just how muddled it is with abuse and different things, right? He has sought to kill me, but it's through the hand of the Father. So the Lord turns it for good, because as the enemy pursues us and as the Lord allows the enemy to get a foothold, for our name to be slandered, for misunderstandings to happen that draw judgments upon you that seem like shouldn't happen, the Lord is making us like him, right? But there's a marking upon a disciple of Christ, right? So we may not have disconcerted ourselves. Like, I kind of feel like I'm just getting saved again, right? And that's what I really feel like. Like, oh man, okay, this is who you are, so this is what I've signed up for. So then why is it? I don't know, it's I'm kind of trailing off here, so. That was based on what you were saying, Jim, that, yeah, what if it gets to that point for us all, you know, stripped, naked, and humiliated, you know? Or what if sometimes emotional trauma is so much harder to bear, the emotional side of things rather than pain of a, man, why is this belief there? It's shame. It's a shaming.
I think it's important that when you were gathering wood and the wind was blowing so hard, and you're, if you remember that, and then when that happens and you go, oh, Holy Spirit, help me through this.
Yeah.
And if you call out to the Holy Spirit, that alone is a triumph.
Yeah.
If when you know you're tired and you're sore and you got a house and this, it's just one more thing that's coming, and you just go, oh, Holy Spirit, just help me clean this one last toilet or whatever it is, that's a victory. And you've got to every now and then see that change in yourself. At least that's what I'm doing.
Yeah.
And
yeah, that's good, Bill.
Yeah.
So that is a good encouragement.
You have to experience it. You can't. I mean, it's even like our kids. I mean, it's when you talk about these things, or, you know, I mean, almost everything I read, there's so many parallels to parenting, you know, God the Father, and there is. I mean, like my kids, I don't want my kids to hurt.
Yeah.
I don't want them to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
But you know what? They're terrible people when they don't. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they're not. You have to experience it, and I can't even imagine how God feels, because to step back and let my kids suffer consequences of decisions, or sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with what they did or didn't do. You know, just step back and have to watch them suffer through it. But that little, that glory at the end, when they come through it and they understand, and they, I mean, so I can't even imagine the scale from that little thing to the glory that we're talking about. You know, I mean, it's just exponential. Mm. But you have to experience it.
Yeah.
But we don't want to. I don't want to. I mean, I'm trying to get that desire of laying that down and being, okay, you know, I have to go through this. I have to do this. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can.
Yeah.
It's just a constant fight.
And that's, we get to that point somewhere in here. It's right on that it is just saying yes. Mm-hmm. To the Father and to the Holy Spirit. It's just the willingness that it's from that passage where Paul says, those who are being saved. Mm-hmm. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I love that there, because he puts it in the, it is, it's just a simple, like, I'm saying yes again, right? And that's what I'm saying is, mm-hmm. trying to just say yes again, asking the Holy Spirit for help. But all of these little victories are helping us approach, you know, this eschatological scenario as it's likely beginning to unfold. So,
as long as we're on a bunny trail, can I just ask you to consider, do you think you could give up a week and let Sterling... Could you invite Sterling to sit in that chair and expound on what he was trying to say the other night in that Tuesday night meeting? Because he has something he was trying to get out, and he was trying to say, and I think he needs to sounding board it in this little group. So that's just something
neat.
I would share.
Yeah, sure. I'll ask him.
And he may not feel comfortable enough in this group. I don't know. But he sounds like he's crying out to... There's something that's...
Mm-hmm. He's one of the deepest thinkers that I know.
Well, it's Kelsey, likewise, she's trying some deep stuff.
I'll invite them to do that.
Okay,
I will.
Because I was listening to talk to Justin, and he was trying to explain to Justin how much we all misunderstand each other, and how much time and communication it really takes to really understand what the other person.
Yeah.
You know, and that's so true. I mean, we can go, oh, yeah, I know.
But you don't. Yeah.
Yeah.
So imagine how much time it takes to understand the Lord. It takes a whole life. So, you get to the end of that section there. So the mysterion, let's just look at that words there. Sorry, number 3 under letter B. It's the root of the English term mystery, but it's not a mystery. It's not something that's unknowable. Rather, it is what can only be known through revelation because God reveals it. So Paul uses this word multiple times, and we're not even going to get close to pushing through. Today it's 5:43. So it's a mystery that can only be known through revelation. And so think of the passage like the veil is lifted in Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 3. The veil is only lifted in Christ. So through Christ, there's a veil that is lifted, and this mystery that's been hidden in God is being revealed. There's another big summary phrase in there, right? He says that the Lord did this in accordance with his eternal purpose. The eternal purpose. That's another big summary phrase, right? I can't wait to sit down with Paul and he'll go, oh, well, I meant this, and it'll just be this waterfall of... I just put there the plan of the ages, which he carried out in Messiah Jesus, our master. Every time you see Lord in Greek, it just says, it means master. It's the word master. In whom we have confident access through faith in him. And so he says, because of this, that is why I ask God to keep me from giving up in the midst of the trials and suffering I go through for your benefit. Sufferings that mean glory to you. So, all of this right here is commenting on Peter starting his sermon with the predetermined plan of God and his foreknowledge. Okay, all I'm doing is extrapolating that phrase and showing you the other places where it's really talked about and Paul's commenting on it. So 1 Corinthians 2, where we started today, is a big one. And now I've probably already said it, but since we started there, I kind of recap it here, right? So he says, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom. So my paraphrase here is, because it's not a complicated thing to say this, God predetermined that his Messiah would suffer, not see decay, be raised from the dead as the revelation of God's administration. Israel would suffer, not be delivered to decay, and be raised from the dead when the Messiah returns. Hey, that's not a complicated thing to say. But it is when the Law and the Prophets mainly painted this picture of restoration. A lot of the big sections of Scripture are, right, based around restoration. So this is why it was the mystery. He says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of God, but on the power of God. Wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So now we're coming full circle, right? The circle that I normally make to Romans 11. This is out of Tim's translation. Indeed, I want to make sure you understand this mystery, brothers, so that you won't rely on your supposed wisdom. Israel has been made dull and stubborn in part until this begins, the final time of the Gentiles. I prefer Tim's translation there because he's using the idea from Revelation, where it says, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. It's an eschatological event. It's the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem again.
Who is Tim that you're talking about?
Mm-hmm. Oh, sorry. Tim Miller is the leader of the Daniel Training Network.
Oh.
And so he's also a Greek scholar. Okay. And he has translated the Blessed Hope translation, which I find to be extremely rich. And because he sought to interpret it best according to the apostles' Jewishness. I think the best way to say it, to understand that they were thinking about the Law and the Prophets and trying to administrate this mystery and how it is revealed from Matthew to Revelation. And so his labor, he did this for goodness so many years, is now the fruit of this New Testament translation. So there's the word mysterion again, right? Don't be ignorant. He says, I want to make sure you understand this mystery. Okay, remember, but he means there, it's only revealed by God. The mystery is only revealed in Christ. So you won't rely on your own supposed wisdom. Israel has been made dull and stubborn in part until this begins, the final time of the Gentiles. You know, it doesn't. We all know that, unfortunately, much of the church today does not understand this mystery. Right? They do not understand this mystery, which will lead to, and why is it important to talk about? Because it will lead to, I'll give you an example. In when we lived in Israel for that short period of time in the West Bank, we were in a Muslim background believers Bible study, right, that we got to go and visit a couple times in Ramallah. And the leaders were discipling these Muslim background believers in a full replacement gospel. God has done with Israel. You have replaced them. You are now the bride of Christ, and ethnic Israel's done away with.
Hmm. Was it music to their ears?
Oh my gosh, yeah. Of course it is.
Sure.
Right? It's exactly what you want to hear. You're living in Ramallah, right, which is 10 miles from Jerusalem. And you're a Muslim. You grew up a Muslim, and you're being told the God of the Bible is done with the people you read about, so don't worry about them. And don't worry about this land you're currently living in. We are now the church of God. Okay. And I said to my friend, I really pushed back that day. I was distraught in this meeting. And I got into it with the leader a little bit. I didn't really get into it. I just said, what about the scriptures that talk about this eschatological scenario of Israel being in a time of trouble when they have to flee from Jerusalem? They're going to come through Ramallah. They're going to come through this town. And you're teaching them that they don't have a purpose anymore. God's done with them, and that inevitably that would mean to them on that day, this is God's punishment. They would then fulfill the Muhammad's command of kill every Jew. It's likely they wouldn't protect them. So I paint this whole picture and work through these scriptures, and I'm doing it intensely with tears. And the leader did not like what I was saying, right? And one of the Muslim background believers there, what was his name, babe? Rami?
Naji.
Naji said, I will take care of the Jew in that day. And he heard it and he got it, right? Because he saw the gospel. But the leader was mad at what I was saying. Israel still has a purpose. So I talked to my Korean friend after that meeting, and I said, what's going to happen in that day when the Jews flee through here? They're going to believe it's the punishment of God, right? And they're going to do the same. We have the context from Nazi Germany. Right, they're going to do the same thing, close the curtains on the night, in the hour of need. Because theology affects practice when the rubber meets the road. In that hour, and he was like, no, like, just because like they teach Israel's done away with, like, they're still going to lay down their life for the Jew then. And I was like, that is an unbelievably high belief in human morality. Like, that's all you're talking about, is there's enough human morality here to do that task. But if theology doesn't underlay it, it won't happen, right? And we saw it in Nazi Germany. I have another friend who's the director of a seminary, right? He's leading a seminary. And I said to him these same things, right? And he said to me, no, in that hour, we will take care of the Jew. And I said, you are extremely naive. You're extremely naive to believe that teaching the entire church that we're the new Israel and God's done away with ethnic Israel, that the church is just going to, again, based on human morale, show mercy in that hour. It's a anthropomorphic, it's a man-centered view, right? And it's not based on the narrative. So that's why it matters to understand the mystery, and that's what Paul's saying in Romans 11. Don't be ignorant of this mystery. Because if you're ignorant, God hardened Israel because he's punishing them and he's done away with them and we're the new thing, right? But if you're informed of the mystery, the Messiah will come to Zion. This is his covenant when he puts his spirit within them and restores them, and Isaiah 60 happens, right? So for Paul to... We're going to end with this, just if y'all are wondering. Paul determined, therefore, to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, because in Christ and his death, the entire mystery of God's administration, how he has chosen to accomplish what he has said, has been revealed. So in Paul saying that of determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, remember, he says that Jesus is the revelation of the mystery in Ephesians 3. So he has a lot of information tied to knowing, to determining to only know Christ and him crucified. It means he's determined to know the fullness of the revelation of the law and the prophets. it's a big statement. It's another, and people use that to as the catalyst to go, just Jesus, brother. Theology doesn't matter. They do that all the time. It's like, oh, no. That's not what Paul meant there, brother. He meant a lot more. So the Blessed Hope translation, that's what this is, verses 2, 6 through 7. He says, I love this, though, because he basically counteracts what he said in the beginning. He said, look, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming you the testimony of God, because it is simple. Suffering before glory for the servants of God, suffering before glory for Israel, suffering before glory for the Messiah, suffering before glory for those who follow and are disciples. But he says, then he goes on to say, a certain kind of wisdom, however, we do speak when we are with those who are mature, though not a wisdom that belongs to this age or to the rulers of this age, who are doomed to be reduced to nothing. On the contrary, we speak the wisdom of God, previously concealed in the form of a mystery, a truly wise plan that God decided upon before the ages, with a view to clothing and exalting us in glory, which none of the rulers of this age understood. If they had understood, you see, they would not have crucified the very Lord of glory. So the rulers of this age, would not have participated in this event of crucifying the Messiah if they had known the magnificent glory they were participating in, revealing when they crucified the Messiah. Does that make sense? Do you guys see what I'm trying to bring out there? So he says, though, hey, there's a wisdom I will speak of to those who are mature, and it's this, that this mystery has been revealed, and this mystery is suffering before glory. So when you get to a passage like Romans 16, this is another mention of the mystery. Paul ends that epistle with this. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my good news, my gospel, and the preaching of Yeshua Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. Messiah will suffer and be glorified. Israel will suffer and be glorified. Don't be ignorant of this mystery. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith to what? To the administration of how God works out things for his Messiah, for his people Israel, and for whoever would believe this gospel. Obedience to embrace this cruciform lifestyle, accept the Lord's discipline, in hope to be glorified at his return. That's the obedience of faith, right? Faith then has an obedience attached to it. That's why James says faith without works is dead, right? If you have faith, then you're obedient to this mystery that's been revealed in Christ. The cross stands as the gargantuan shadow, coloring everything we know about God, his nature and his leadership, and it forces one's hand to either become obedient to this faith or to reject it. This is the power of God, that is wisdom to those who are being saved, but foolishness to those who are perishing. So it's all being summed up in Christ. Right? He is the revelation of the mystery. Christ and Him crucified. Because it's not just what He did, it's that what He did is revealing the entire administration of this plan of redemption that God orchestrated. Is that making sense to everyone? Is it?
Yeah.
I want you to be honest. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Eddie?
Well, 2B makes sense to me. What's it? What you just said about the cross is get gargantuan shadow.
Yeah. That's
yeah.
That's what you're asking about.
Just the whole concept of what we've talked about today.
No, but that paragraph sums it up, what you're talking about.
Okay.
Right there.
Yes. Sure.
It forces you into a binary decision. Either you go this way or you go that way.
Yeah.
You have to make a decision about faith.
That's a good way to put it.
Mm-hmm. That's
Pam. The whole time I'm reading that, I want to ask Stephen, you know, I'm like, because you want that hope for people. I mean, there are people right now that are perishing, and you want. And there's some that, you know, you cannot see in your mind, you cannot ever imagine them ever believing. But you just hope that there's something that will turn.
Yeah.
And do this, but it's...
I can give, all of us can give you examples, but I can give you a real quick example of a guy that I work with that brought me to the Lord. He's a real close friend. I've worked with him for well over a decade. But his wife is a full-blown conspiracy nut, QAnon. Biden is possessed by people from outer space. That's why he is the way he is. You know, I mean, way out there. And she throws this out, and you're just like, ooh, you know, totally crazy. But they are moving from where they are, way up high off the grid in Gunnison, and they're moving to my neighborhood.
Oh, yeah.
And
this friend.
Over the last couple of years, she has spent more and more time in prayer with her best friend. And the Holy Spirit has started working with her, and it's diminishing the UFOs and the crazy people. And she sat down with my neighbors, Kim and Jacob, who bought my house. And they were going to have a meal, and they're not even believers. And she goes out of the blue, she goes, can we say a prayer to God before we eat this meal? And you're just like, and I was talking with her husband, and he said 10 years ago that would never, ever have happened. So we're talking someone who is close to being, you know, way out there crazy, and the Holy Spirit can work through them and bring them to ground. And you go, if he can work through her, he can work through anybody. So it's a praise, man. It's amazing.
Cross and switchblade.
Oh yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah. What is his name?
Nikki Cruz.
Thank you.
Nikki Cruz?
Mm-hmm.
And what was the writer of that
David
book?
David Wilkerson.
Yeah, Wilkerson. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Another one of those generational questions.
My brother accepted after reading that book.
So we did not finish, right? Just we actually only talked about one phrase from Peter's sermon. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. And we are. It's neat that he's going to go into the resurrection next, and we'll pick up there next week, because he's just doing suffering and glory. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what his sermon is based around. And really, you just go on to see that was these guys' message. That is the message of the New Testament, suffering before glory.
You say we're going to pick up right here?
Yeah, we'll pick up the next two pages on the notes next week. And
You're like a UPS dispatcher. They always put more in the truck than you can deliver in one day. Yeah. They always come back with stuff in the truck. You never give us a page we can finish.
It was 4 pages. I thought it was manageable and in the time we had. Yep.
Good job.
And keep reading in John's book.
We can, you know, if we're just pretty firm on the sermons in Acts, and then, yeah, that's funny, right? I thought we were going to make go through all these scriptures too today. I read through all these. But I'm probably just going to pick out a few as long as we're seeing the gist of what's happening. But so we're going to, this is what we're going to do next week, is we're going to talk about this Jesus, because this is continual in their narrative. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the time his enemies are going to be made his footstool, right? It's funny to me when people want to argue that, no, Jesus' enemies are being made his footstool right now on the earth. It's just like, what do you mean?
Wow.
What do you mean? Yeah, where? Right? So that's why Hebrews 9 and 10 are so important. It says, from that time, waiting. He's at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the time when his enemies are made his footstool. That's why the Father says, sit at my right hand until the time comes when I make your enemies your footstool. So the resurrection of the dead and this window of mercy to Gentiles is part of the mystery. And that's what Paul said, that Gentiles are fellow heirs. So we'll jump in there next week. We got to get you guys some chili before you leave.
Yeah, it's up. You've got about 10 minutes. Like, we've got some.
Come on, Joanne. Yeah.
You want some chili?
Yes. You have
is chili better than your granola bar?